East and the West. In fact, the break was between the Roman Catholic Church, and has anybody ever heard of what is called the Greek Orthodox Church today? That was the other side of it. And they split. And because of that, you imagine when that would happen, it would slightly weaken the strength of the church. Okay? Now, notice I say slightly, because I want you guys to understand something very, very, very clearly today. We don't see the impact or the power of the Roman Catholic Church living in the United States of America. But I promise you, the Roman Catholic Church is still a very strong force in this world today. You look at countries such as Latino countries, Mexico, you look at Spain, you look at countries and areas like that, they are still under the thumb and the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And praise be to God that we were born in a nation in which the thumb was not pressing down upon us like it is in these other nations. So it was slightly weaker because of the Great Schism of 1054, but there was also a Great Schism of between 1378 and 1417. Historians say you can read about the Great Schism, and by context, you have to figure out which one they're talking about. Because they could either be talking about the split of the East and the West, or they can be talking about this papal schism. What is this? Well, there was a point in time in history between these years where there were three men that claimed to be the head of the Roman Catholic Church. There were three men that claimed the papal throne. Now, if you have division in three ways at the top, and you've just split in half, or maybe not in half, but you've just split, can you imagine there's a little bit of weakness within the realms of your church? So, the foundations of the Reformation, there was a slightly weaker church during this period of time. Secondly, the Renaissance period. We learned about this in school years and years ago. What significance does this have on our Baptist history? Well, you have to understand, the Renaissance period, the time of great art, the time of great architecture, and all of these things where people were thinking and putting their talents to use, it also sprung up one of the greatest inventions ever, probably the greatest invention, even today with the modern computer. And the greatest invention that came during this Renaissance period of time was the Gutenberg printing press. This changed the course of history. This changed the course of religious history. And this had a direct impact on the freedom of religion. Third foundation was faithful witnesses. Before the Reformation took place, God set forth faithful witnesses to pave the way for this great split between the churches. We're going to look tonight at some of these faithful witnesses, and then we're going to look at the Reformation and the people involved in that. The first witness we're going to look at is John Wycliffe from 1330 to 1384. Notice the quote, "All Christian life is to be measured by Scripture, by every word thereof." Wycliffe actually lived in England, right here. We're going to be looking at the map quite a bit tonight. Wycliffe lived in England. He had a tremendous impact on even us today. Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. He began to question Roman Catholic teachings. He began to question all the superstition. He began to question all the idol worship. He began to see these things in the light of Scripture and say that they're wrong. And he came to the conclusion as he studied the Word of God that it was by faith alone, by Scripture alone. That would be by sola fide and sola scriptura. It was only by faith a person could be saved. And it was only by the authority of Scriptures that we should mold and live our lives. He comes to this conclusion during a period of time where it's not safe to have thoughts and conclusions like this. Not only did he come to this conclusion, but he taught others and began to school others. And he had a school in which he taught others, and they were called the Lollards. And these Lollard men would go out with their Scriptures, and they would go out and preach the gospel as missionaries in their area. John Wycliffe is best known for this. He translated the English Bible from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was where they took and they took and translated the Bible into Latin. Jerome did this in the early centuries. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. Well, Latin was, if you remember from last night, the Bible was translated into all these different languages by 400 AD. And then by 500 AD, how many languages was the Bible in? One. The Roman Catholic Church reduced that number down to one. And what language was that? Latin. This is the only scriptures they had. And if you didn't know Latin, you couldn't read the scriptures. But John Wycliffe had a problem with this, because he thought, if we are to base our lives on scripture alone and by faith alone, then every person that can read needs to be able to read the Bible. So he translated it into English. The Catholic Church hated him for this. The Catholic Church tried their best to get their hands on John Wycliffe. But he died naturally. He didn't suffer a martyr's death. He actually died of natural causes. But it still bothered the Catholics so much. So much so that they were not content with letting him lay. But for some reason, they thought they needed to exact some sort of punishment on this man who had been dead for over 40 years.
In late 1384, in the final hours of his life, Wycliffe finished the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He didn't have knowledge of Hebrew or Greek and was only able to translate from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Since the printing press had not yet been invented, it took 10 months to transcribe a whole Bible by hand. In 1408, the Archbishop of York gathered the church hierarchy at Oxford to discredit and ban Wycliffe's Bible. We therefore decree and ordain that from henceforth no unauthorized person shall translate any part of the Holy Scripture into English or any other language under any form of book or treatise. This would be the first authorized prohibition of the English Scriptures, and it formed the basis of many subsequent persecutions. It was an instrument of terror suspended over the heads of all Englishmen who dared to read for themselves the Word of God in their own language. Even after Wycliffe's death, the hatred against him continued among the church hierarchy. In 1428, 44 years after his death, Pope Martin V ordered the bones of Wycliffe to be dug up and burned. The ashes were then thrown into the River Swift near his church.
His bones were ordered to be dug up and burned. As if they were thinking maybe in the resurrection day that if they burned his bones, he couldn't be put together and go to be with his Lord. But I believe one day, when the Lord comes again, out of that stream, ashes will rise again. And he will forever be with the Lord. John Huss. We got to move through these people quick, and I'm sorry, we got to move quick on this. There's a lot to cover tonight, and I know that scares you considering the times recently. John Huss, therefore, faithful Christians, seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, learn the truth, defend the truth, even unto death. John Huss lived in Bohemia, what would today be, it's not Czechoslovakia anymore, I don't think. It's Czechia and Slovakia, two separate nations now. But John Huss lived in this area of Bohemia. What is very interesting about Huss is he was a Catholic priest. Well, we'll get here. He was a Catholic priest in what would be Czechia today. But he was influenced by Wycliffe. Now, how did this happen? I want to go back for just a second. What is very interesting is the Queen of England, near the time of John Huss, the Queen of England was Bohemian. So she lived and reigned in England at the time, which allowed many people from Bohemia to travel and study at Oxford University. And guess what happened when those men from Bohemia would go to travel at Oxford University and come back to their homeland? they brought back with them the teachings of John Wycliffe. And because of that, Huss was influenced by Wycliffe, and he began to study the Scriptures. And he found the same problems that Wycliffe found. When he began to actually read the Bible and study the Bible, he started seeing these superstitious things that this so-called church was doing. And he had problems with it. And he sought to fix the problems because he was showing people that the Word of God did not match up with what we were saying in the so-called church of the period of time. So what happened is he made a big noise about this, and he was trying to do his best to get people to look simply at the Word of God. And his uproar caused a problem within the church. They called a council. Council at Constance regarding John Huss. And they sent for him to come to the council. Now, it was okay for him to come to this council because they summoned him under what was called an Imperial Safe Conduct Act, which was great news to him. Because what that meant was, we guarantee you, imperially, over the realm of the empire, we guarantee you that if you come and you just explain to us what it is that you believe, and why you believe it, and what the Scriptures are telling you, that we're going to talk about these things, come to a conclusion about these things, and no matter what conclusion we come to, we promise you what? Safety and peace. So John Huss goes to the council at Constance. There, he is condemned as a heretic. Guess what? He was forced at that point in time, at that council, to either recant his beliefs or to die. What about this safe imperial act? Made no difference to them. They found a heretic and he was going to pay for it. So he was forced to recant or die. And John Huss died, being burnt at the stake.
But Huss never went home. He went home to heaven, but he never left Constance. After being condemned in the cathedral, declared a heretic, led out of the city through the medieval gate, which still stands today, out into the wilderness, and there burned at the stake as a heretic. They said, we commit your soul to the devil and your body to the flames. And he calmly replied, to the flames you may, but I commit my soul to my most gracious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose faith I have lived and for whose testimony I am happy this day to die. And he went out singing.
So these are the faithful witnesses that lead to the Protestant Reformation. So here you have a slightly weaker church. You have the Renaissance period and great inventions that are partaking, including the printing press. And you have faithful witnesses such as John Wycliffe, such as John Huss, and one that I did not put on here, and I kicked myself for not doing it, but William Tyndale as well, which is God's outlaw, who translated the English language from the Greek, the first time it was translated from the Greek. And he was tied and he was burnt to the stake as well. So let's talk about the Protestant Reformation. And in doing so, there's a lot of characters that we need to talk about tonight. First and foremost, we need to talk about Martin Luther, because when you talk about the Protestant Reformation, you start the story usually with Martin Luther. Here I stand, I can do no otherwise, God help me. Amen. Luther was German. So you can see here is the capital city of Rome. We saw last night of the great many witnesses, such as the Waldensian peoples were in northern Italy here. We saw over in Hungary the Paulician people. We saw in Bosnia area today. We saw the Bogomil people last night. The Albigenses were all in this area as well near Bohemia. So we've seen a witness of true, faithful witnesses to Christ Jesus that practiced baptism correctly, even during this period of time. But now, as the Reformation is starting, you see these witnesses in Bohemia and England, and now Luther from Germany here. And Martin Luther was, of course, a German reformer. He initially studied law. He was a Catholic, but he studied law initially. And one day on his way in his travels, there was a great storm that took place. And when I think of Luther, probably the only thing we have in common, because there's no way would I say I have the knowledge or the understanding of things as Luther did on certain things, and no way I would say that, in no way I would compare myself to Luther, except for I think we would probably have done the same thing in this instance. A great storm takes place, lightning, thunderstorm, and he hides under a tree. That's probably what I would do too. I know that's not the right thing to do, but that's what Luther did. He took shelter under a tree. And while he's under a tree, he had the thought that God, as an angry judge, was bringing down wrath on him, and he feared for his life in this great storm. And while he's in this great storm, he cries out in prayer, just like many of us would do. The only difference is when he cries out in prayer, he cries to Saint Anna in prayer. And he promises that if he is delivered from this storm, he would dedicate his life to the ministry. And as a result, he becomes an Augustine monk and a scholar. Luther, as a monk, looked at God as an angry judge. In fact, you read about Luther, and he did about anything he could to try to find grace or find favor in God's sight. There's stories of him persecuting, and he would practice what was called penance, where they would hurt themselves. They would torture themselves. You hear even things like people would put rocks in their shoes when they walked. They would whip themselves over certain things. And this, he would do all these things seeking to try to get close to a God that he felt was angry against him. And in studying the scriptures and constantly feeling as if God was angry at him, he was even told by others he needed to learn to trust, love, and believe. And he came across a passage in the book of Romans that said, "The just shall live by faith." And everybody heralds this up, that Martin Luther read Romans and all of a sudden was converted, that the just shall live by faith. But even here, he struggled with this passage. Even here, he looked at this word just. In his mind, based on what he had thought of the Catholic Church and who God was, as he thought, the perfect, those that are perfect in works and in righteousness, they're the ones that will live by faith. And he thought, what can I do to be perfect and righteous in the eyes of God so that I can live a life of faith and please Him? And it wasn't until he was studying in the book of Psalms that he come across a passage of Scripture that says, "Thy righteousness." And then he took that same thought and he realized what the book of Romans was actually teaching. And what he realized was that the just are those that are just in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by faith that we become just. It was by faith that God declares us to be justified. And it's not our righteousness, but it was the righteousness of Christ Jesus in which we are justified. Luther coming to this grasp and receiving the Lord truly and fully and being saved, then he starts to see many of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. One in particular that really began to bother Martin Luther was he saw the selling of indulgences. You can't tell the story about Martin Luther without telling a little bit and talking about a man by the name of Tetzel. Tetzel, you ever see the old movies? This is the way I like to describe Tetzel. You ever see the old movies where everybody in town's getting along together and all of a sudden the gypsy man comes in and he sells the magic elixir and then he leaves town? That's what I think of when I think of Tetzel. The guy that stands up there and tells you all the great things that can happen and he talks real fast and he's telling you all the things you need and how this will make your life perfect. That's who Tetzel was. He came into Martin Luther's area and he would beat on a drum And he would be banging on the drum and selling indulgences to the people. He would be crying out to the people while he banged on his drum to just give them some money and they could be free from the sin of any sin they wanted to commit. And he sold indulgences to the people. They say that he would even rhyme when he would do it, such as if you heard something, one coin in the pot that rings sends you to angels' wings and things of that nature in order to try to get people to buy these indulgences. Why? To make more money for the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther was becoming disgusted with this. And he saw the unholiness of all the people of his city. And he saw the unholiness and how it was being propagated by the Roman Catholic Church. And he made the statement, "I'll put a hole in Tetzel's drum." So he went back and he began to write down what he considered were errors and things that were gone wrong in the Roman Catholic Church. And by the time he was done, he came up with 95 points of contention with the Roman Catholic Church. And on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses. If I would have had studied and had all this prepared, we could have done this last year, and it would have been the 500th year anniversary of the start of the Reformation. So we're doing it in October of this year, and that's 501 years. He nailed the 95 Theses. And that's the video that we were watching, right? Where Luther comes up and he nails the 95 Theses on the church door. And everybody thinks that that's such a remarkable event. And it is. But what you have to understand is this wasn't an uncommon procedure. In fact, if you watch that video and you saw it closely, when he goes to nail the 95 Theses to the door, there were a ton of other papers on that door, wasn't there? Because that was a common practice back then. No way, shape, or form did Luther think that when he nailed that to the door, that everything else that followed would follow. In fact, what are we discussing here? We're talking about the Protestant what? Reformation. Luther didn't anticipate having a full-scale revolt and starting a different religion. What they tried to do, what these men initially tried to do, is they felt like the church that they were priests and a part of needed reform. And they thought that they could fix it. The fact of the matter is, I truly believe that that stopped being a church, it ceased being a church, nearly the time that it married the state. You think of all the wickedness that came through, and then when you have baptismal regeneration and infant baptism being practiced, folks, at that point, they ceased to be a church. But these men were trying, because you can imagine, this is all they knew their entire life. This is all they knew. And they had brothers and sisters that they considered family and friends. And they wanted to fix things. And they wanted the people that they loved, they wanted them to see what? The Scriptures. But what else he didn't anticipate is that copies of these 95 Theses begin to spread like wildfire. How is this possible? Printing press. If the printing press had not been invented, this would not have happened. It started been spreading like wildfire. Eventually to the point where another man in the area, a Catholic by the name of John Eck, calls out Martin Luther. And they actually have a period of times where they debate each other. And Eck debates Luther, and Luther continues to say, "That's not what the Scripture says. Let me tell you what the Scripture says, because it is what? By Scripture alone that we believe." And Eck would say, "But that's not what our fathers say." And the debate was Scriptures versus traditions. Because remember, it wasn't but about 10, 15 years after that there was a council that was held that proclaimed that traditions were as much authority as the Scriptures were. So Eck was debating Luther, and he was saying, "I don't care what your Bible says, this is what the traditions of the fathers say." And Luther says, "You got to care what the Bible says." To the point where what happens in all debates, folks? What happens in all debates when people are going back and forth? Eventually, tension started to rise. And guess what happens? John Eck looks at Luther, and he calls him a Hussite. He calls him as John Huss. Luther loses his mind over this. Angry. How can you compare me to this heretic? And I don't know what, I guess they go their separate ways for a season. But he's just so incensed and so angry that this man, John Eck, has called him a Hussite, a follower of John Huss. He's compared to Huss, but then Luther starts to study some things. And he starts to look at the account of John Huss, and he starts to see what happened to John Huss. And the Lord opens his eyes, and he begins to see that, hey, I'm proud to be called a Hussite. I believe exactly what John Huss was saying. He held to the Scriptures, and you're the one that is in error, not Huss. So in 1521, he is summoned and called to what is called the Diet of Worms. The Diet of Worms. Wouldn't that be something fun to eat? Worms is a city in Germany. And the Diet of Worms was basically like a hearing. He had to go before a council. He went before the Pope. And his friends would tell him, those that he had talked to and spoken with, and those that had also received the Scriptures, they warned him, remember the goose. Because the goose was John Huss. That's what Huss meant, is goose. So they would tell him, remember the goose. Why did they tell him to remember the goose? Because Martin Luther, just like John Huss, was summoned to this Diet of Worms with a Safe Conduct Act. Hey, come on here, tell us what you want, what you believe, and we promise safety. And his friends say, remember the goose. They did the same thing to him. So he goes before this diet, he goes before this council, so to speak, and he's only asked two questions, and the two questions are these. Are these your works? Because at that period of time, it had been some years, and he had written many writings. Some of the writings, guess what some of the writings had said? Some of the writings had even called the papacy the Antichrist. And so he is confronted and he said, are these your works and will you recant? And we would like to say that right at that moment he said, those are my works and I will not recant no matter what. But that's not what happened. What happened is, feeling the weight of what was about to come down upon him, and seeing the judgment and knowing the power that had persecuted so many before of the Roman Catholic Church, and knowing that he would be excommunicated from that which at the time, folks, he thought was a church that was in need of reform. He said, please give me time to think about it. He had wrote all these things. He had written all these things under the conviction of what he felt like the Scriptures had said. And yet, under the hardest of pressures, he says, let me think, because maybe it's in my best interest to recant these things. And he goes back, and in prayer and in study, he comes to the conclusion that he can't. He can't deny what he has saw in the Holy Scriptures. And so he goes back before them. And we know that famous quote of Martin Luther, here I stand. That's what he tells them. But that's not the whole quote. That's not even a quarter of the whole quote. So we got a little dramatic effect for you here tonight. I'm going to play you a video, a movie from like the 50s on Martin Luther, and you get to hear the whole quote and what he says to this council.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Give us a simple answer. Will you recant or will you not?
You asked for a simple answer. Here it is. Unless you can convince me by Scripture, and not by popes or councils who have often contradicted each other, Unless I am so convinced that I am wrong, I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Therefore, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.
Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. He come to the conclusion that whatever was going to happen to him was going to happen to him, but he could not, by his conscience, deny what he had seen in the Holy Scriptures. He was declared a heretic, of course. Apparently, it's been taught and been said that before they caught him to put him to the stake, some of his followers actually kidnapped him and saved him from being burnt at the stake. And he retired in hiding and began to write, began to preach, and began to translate. And Martin Luther actually translated the Bible into the German language. And later on, Germany is converted to Lutheranism. Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli is a contemporary of Martin Luther. Zwingli was in Switzerland at the time. So he's from Switzerland. This is near where the Waldenses are from, okay? He's in Switzerland. He was a Swiss reformer. He was a military man. In fact, he focused on the Greek of the Scriptures, and he became convinced of the authority of the Bible as well. Do you see a common thread between all these men that we have talked about? There's one common thread that each of them are coming to. They see the Bible is the authority and the only authority. He was a chaplain during the Swiss battles for the papacy. So the papacy would call on the Swiss to fight for them, and he was a chaplain that would go about to a war during the time. So he spent many a time on battlefields as a chaplain for the Swiss army, fighting the French and different enemies of the papacy. Zwingli was upset when he got back from battle with the amount of image worships, and as Luther was, the indulgences there were being sold in Switzerland. He was upset by this, and during that time also, he really faced a reality of the Black Plague with his people. And by going through that, he became determined that he was going to stand for the truth of God's Word, regardless of what anyone else would do to him. He focused on the Scriptures above Rome. I have to bring this point up. Marburg Colloquy. This was a council that was held in a castle of Marburg. And Ulrich Zwingli actually met with a very interesting person. Guess who he met with? He met with Martin Luther. And they got together because they thought that they could, if they could see eye to eye on everything, then they themselves could have a church of the Lord Jesus Christ that was different from the Roman Catholic Church. They were trying to unify the Protestant faith. Problem is when they met here, they had one disagreement of theology, and which is interesting because I wouldn't have thought it would be this, but their disagreement was on the Lord's Supper. Zwingli took the position that it was simply memorial and memorial only, but Luther held to some kind of significance of mysticism of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So they couldn't come to agreement on that, so therefore they couldn't come to a unified statement of faith. And of course, we already talked about his views on baptism and the Lord's Supper. He believed it was a memorial And he believed baptism was, he didn't believe baptism was necessary for salvation, but he held to sprinkling. Now, there is thought, that's about to fall. There is thought that Zwingli was close to being convinced of immersion. But they were so tied to church and state that if it was immersion in a local body of believers that were immersed, they would lose the power of the state as well. Whether this is the truth, whether this is the fact, whether this is one of the reasons he didn't go to that, I don't know. What we'll talk about later in regard to the Swiss Anabaptists, it seems to me like if he really did hold or think that it could have been by immersion, he had plenty of opportunity to sound out on that. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Zwingli died on the battlefield. I want to tell you this real quick story. Apparently, during the time they were converting all of Switzerland to the faith of the reformers, of Zwingli's faith, except for there was an area in the hills of Switzerland called the Five Canticles, and they remained Catholic. Austria had been enemies with Switzerland near that period of time and had taken over, and the Five Canticles had suffered persecution either under Austria. But these Five Canticles that remained faithful to the Catholic faith was angry at Zwingli and the Protestant faith in Switzerland, and they would not heed to them. So they tried to call a council for peace, and Zwingli tried to make peace with these people. And instead, those people called on Austria, who had just got done years earlier. Their fathers and grandfathers had fought these men. They called Austria's army for help to attack Zwingli and the people. So as they were about to prepare for battle, Zwingli and those of the Protestant faith were about to fight those of the Catholic faith with Austria at their back. But those of the Catholic faith found out that Austria could not come because they were fighting a Turkish invasion. So guess what the people of the Catholic faith, of the Five Canticles, did? Oh, we'll accept your peace treaty now. So they accepted their peace treaty, and for some years they had lived in peace, but at the moment, Austria was available again. They went back and got him and came in and attacked. And Zwingli was on the battlefield. And he died a death on the battlefield. Got a video about it.
He proceeded step by step, taking care that his reforms did not outrun the stage of enlightenment reached by his countrymen. His activity was untiring. The light spread around him. Other reformers arose to take up the cause. And so the sky of Switzerland began to kindle with the glorious dawn of Reformation truth. Towns and hamlets came out of darkness. The light spread to Bern, to Baal, to Schaffhausen, and to St. Gall. The altars on which Mass was offered were overturned. The idols were burned. The lighted candles were blown out. And men turned to the living lamp of the Word of God, whose radiant flame led them to the cross.
So that's Zwingli. Here's a fun one to talk about. Henry VIII. Henry VIII. We all learned about him in history class, didn't we? Of course, Henry VIII was the king of England. So here we are. Back in England, where Wycliffe was. King of England, best known by many of you for his many different wives and his many divorces. Well, did you know that he was declared to be the defender of the faith by Pope Leo X? You know why he was declared to be the defender of the faith? He wrote an argument against Martin Luther for seceding from the Church of Rome. He condemned Luther for his beliefs and turning from the church. And so Pope Leo X calls him a defender of the faith, but it wasn't very long after that in which he became upset with the Roman Catholic Church himself because he sought an annulment from his wife, Catherine. Not a divorce. He sought an annulment. An annulment means that the marriage was never good to begin with. So what he said was actually Catherine was his brother's wife initially. And his brother had died, and so he took her to wed. And he said that he tried to make a claim from Scripture that I shouldn't have been able to marry my brother's wife, so therefore it's not an actual marriage, therefore it's not legally binding, therefore you, Pope, can grant me an annulment. Catherine could not bear King Henry VIII, a male heir. She couldn't have a son with him. That's the reason Henry wanted an annulment. So he couldn't have an heir, so he wanted to get rid of his wife Catherine, and he had already saw another lady that he had liked by the name of Anne Boleyn at the time. Thomas Boleyn was the Earl of Wiltshire. Now, he sought the divorce, but at the time that he sought the Pope for this annulment, not a divorce, but annulment, the Pope was actually in siege in a castle, surrounded by King Charles V of Spain. And guess who King Charles V of Spain's aunt was? Catherine, married to King Henry VIII. So here the Pope is under siege by King Charles V of Spain. Catherine is Spanish, and she is married to King Henry, and King Henry is asking the Pope, can you give me this annulment? And I'm sure Charles is outside of his window of the castle saying, it's probably not in your best interest to grant an annulment between the king and my aunt. So the Pope denies this annulment, which makes Henry VIII angry. And so there's two men that you have to tell a story of, Thomas Cranmer and Thomas Cromwell. And these are the political and the spiritual leaders that are involved in this Reformation process. Cranmer was a spiritual leader. In fact, they went to, I told this story last time too. I shouldn't for time's sake, but I'm going to tell it. They apparently went to the Pope to ask for this annulment. Whether this is true or not, I don't know. But it makes me love dogs even more. So they went to the Pope to ask for a grant of this annulment. And there was about three of them there. One was Thomas Cranmer. One of them was Thomas Boleyn, who was the Earl of Wiltshire. And they were there, and he had his dog. And I don't know if it was Anne Boleyn's dog, but they say it could have been Anne Boleyn's dog, but his dog, whatever. And apparently the Pope, at the time, places his foot out in order to be kissed and worshipped. Well, with what they were about to be prepared to do with succeeding from Rome, if they wouldn't grant this annulment, they didn't know whether they should bow before this Pope or not because they were about to break ranks with him. But apparently the dog, thinking the Pope was trying to kick his master, bit the Pope on the foot. And they say that that is the first bite in the Reformation of the church. Whether that's an actual true story, we don't know, but I thought that was interesting. So Cromwell was political, Cranmer was spiritual, and they were both in the ear of King Henry saying, why can't you do this? You're the sovereign over England, and yet you're answering to someone thousands of miles away? Maybe not thousands, but hundreds of miles away anyway. So the king established himself as head of the Church of England, new church being started. Now, how were they able to control this with all the Catholic churches in the area and all the priests? Well, all the clergy at the time, all their property and rights were taken away if they didn't accept this new church. If they didn't accept them, they were basically poor and out on the street. But if they would be willing to accept them, they could have their place as someone involved in the Church of England. The only avoidance of these things was to accept the church. And so that's what happened. The Pope excommunicated Henry VIII. Do you think he cared at that point? He already had his own church.
Had Catherine of Aragon born Henry a son?
I want to start this over in just a second. I have to say this too before we start this. You are holding in your hands probably the King James Version of the Bible. Over here I have what is the Matthew's Bible, 1537 edition. This is William Tyndale's New Testament. Miles Coverdale did the Old Testament of it. The Bible, for one of the first times, was freely throughout the people in England, which is our language, English language, because the providence of God put together King Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. Had he remained with Catherine and had a son, which is what this is going to talk about, we may not have the English Bible in our hands today.
Had Catherine of Aragon born Henry a son, he would possibly never have divorced her. And had she still been on the throne along with Henry, there would most likely never have been a dispute with Rome or a separation from papal authority.
Henry got his divorce and he remarried. And this time his wife was Anne Boleyn, who was in fact sympathetic to the teachings of the Reformation. And it seems likely that Anne encouraged Henry to have the Bible printed and made available in England. What a remarkable event that was. And it was the version completed by Miles Coverdale, begun by William Tyndale. And there it was, with the approval of the Crown, accessible to all of the people with no penalty for reading the Word of God. One interesting fact is that on the flyleaf of this great Bible, as it was known, is an inscription from Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will.
Okay. We are going to take a break, and then we will talk about John Calvin in about 10 minutes. I know you're itching to talk about John Calvin, right? Huh?